It's a blessing to be gathered with you today again. Appreciate what we've had already in the service today. The message today I've entitled The Exodus, and that's, I invite you your attention to the book of Exodus. The message today will be mostly narrative, limited how much teaching, just sort of looking at the story of the Exodus. It's one of the most important events in Jewish history. And it's significant for us today as well as we see the fulfillment in Jesus Christ, our Passover. And it's one that the Jewish people have remembered annually for centuries. They have a celebration, the deliverance from the bondage of Egypt. And so while, this morning it's mostly narrative, two things that I would like to just sort of help you keep in mind. One, to remember that God sees the affliction of his people, he hears the groanings, and he is aware of the desperation as we cry out. And secondly, don't harden your heart like Pharaoh did. It's a familiar account, and as we think of the affliction that the children of Israel endured, as we read Scripture, it seems to be a unique situation. But as we look at the history of humankind, I'm not sure that it's so much different than from what some people have experienced over the years and even presently. Those who have been in Greece and worked with refugees and have heard the stories of the suppression and the oppression. Those who have been taken into slavery by ISIS. The story in Exodus, while it maybe encompasses a group of people in a way that might be different, and yet, it's not that unique. Think of the Rohingya people and what they have endured and continue to endure. Does God see those injustices? Yes, he does. Does he intervene? Sometimes it feels like he doesn't, and he just lets things go on and on. And for the Israelites, from the time that the decree was made to throw all the baby boys into the river to the time of their deliverance was at least 80 years. Did it feel like God was hearing, that God was noticing the injustices, the affliction they were under? I'm sure people were in despair. And how many babies died? How many people passed on, never seeing the fulfillment of the deliverance for them as a people. But I'd still like to remind us that God sees and he knows. And even if we don't realize the fulfillment of some of the deliverance, just knowing that God sees and knows should be a comfort. In the last about two-thirds of the book of Genesis, we have the story of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then the sons of Jacob, Joseph being sold into Egypt, and enduring the hardships, and eventually he interprets the dreams for Pharaoh, and through that he is given a position of authority right next to Pharaoh. And then the famine comes to Egypt and the surrounding countries, and Jacob and the other sons move to Egypt. There they are taken care of, and things go well for quite some time. They start multiplying. In Exodus chapter 1, verse 6, it says that eventually Joseph died and all his brethren and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. They were prosperous. And then, now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And then things started to shift. And they said, come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And it cometh to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. And so they set things up to oppress them. Hard labor. And it says, the harder they made them work, the more they multiplied, and it grieved the Egyptians. I don't know how all that worked. But he made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. But it didn't work. And so the king called for the midwives. And I don't know who the midwives were. In looking at different sources, there's one source in said it might be that the midwives were Egyptians assigned to be midwives for the Hebrews. I don't know. But the king ordered the midwives, as you deliver the babies, if it's a boy, snuff out the life. Kill him right there. But it says the midwives feared God and did not listen to what the king told them to do, but they saved the men's children. And so the king calls them in. Why aren't you listening to what I've told you to do? And the midwives just said, well, the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women. They're lively. They're healthy. They have the babies before we ever get there. And God was merciful to the midwives. And I'm thinking if they would have been Hebrews, the king might have dealt with them differently than if they were Egyptian midwives. And it's in verse 21, it says, the midwives feared God, and God provided them houses or families. Not sure the exact correct interpretation of that. And one commentator's idea was that these midwives married Hebrew men and were given Hebrew families. So that's one interpretation. So working through the midwives did not work, and so Pharaoh made another mandate that whenever a son is born, he is to be thrown into the river. And this, to disobey, was punishable by death. If you did not throw your baby son into the river, the parents and the family was susceptible to death, according to Josephus. I have a hard time imagining some of the emotions that would be involved in parents, expecting whether it's the first or the fifth child, if it's a boy, how will we work through this? What will we do? Lose the son or lose the whole family? And I don't know how long this mandate was in place, because 80 years later, there were still 600,000 men that left Egypt. So how long this was in place, I don't know. But we see this order, and I'm sure there were a lot of distraught households. There was a lot of grieving and a lot of babies lost during that time. In Exodus 2, verse 23, it says, and it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. So God was hearing, and he was orchestrating things in the background, but it did not create immediate relief for them. In chapter 2, we have the birth of Moses. Amram and Jochebed, the parents, are expecting this child. And when this child is born, they see that it's a healthy baby boy. What will we do? According to Josephus had a vision from the Lord, and God told him that this would be the deliverer for Israel. And so Amram and Jochebed, they kept the child, hid him in the house for 3 months, and it seemed, according to verse 3, when it seemed impossible to keep him hidden any longer, they went and they formed this little basket made out of the bulrushes, made it waterproof with pitch, sealed it off, and then took it down to the river, placed this young 3-month-old baby in it, and put it among the reeds by the edge of the river. And then the sister stands off. Let's see what happens. Boys, you know the sister's name? What's the sister's name, Trevor? Miriam. We believe it was Miriam. We don't read of any other sister in the family. Imagine the emotions that go through her. Depends who finds this baby boy. Will they just, it's a Hebrew baby boy, pitch it in the river? Or will they take it in and care for it? And as she's watching, Pharaoh's daughter comes along with her maidens, and they see the basket, go to it, open it up, and there's the babe. And it says the babe was crying. Maybe that's what attracted them to the basket to start with. A little baby's cry. And this Pharaoh's daughter had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." So what does she do? She's the daughter of Pharaoh who ordered the killing of all the baby boys. And now here's a healthy baby boy in her care. Well, we're familiar with the story that Miriam, Moses' sister, comes and asks if she should go find a nurse for the baby. And Pharaoh's daughter says yes. And so Miriam goes and finds her mother, brings her to Pharaoh's daughter, and becomes nurse to this, her own son, again. And the child grows. And the child is protected at this stage because now it is in royal lineage. It is adopted as a son of Pharaoh's daughter. And so it is protected by royal decree. And so the child grew. And in these, I don't know how long until Moses then left that home and lived with Pharaoh's daughter. But I'm sure those were years where Amram and Jochebed were intent in instilling truths into Moses' life that would stay with him for the remainder of his life. Eventually, Pharaoh's daughter claims him, takes him, and he calls his name Moses. And she said, "Because I drew him out of the water." Moses grows up with royal training. In the book of Acts, it says that he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. And so he had the training of royalty, probably military training, in education, whatever a ruler needs to know, which served him well in years to come. Well, as Moses grows up, there comes a time when it seems he tries to take things in his own hands, and he goes to his people, and he sees an Egyptian taking advantage of a Hebrew man. And Moses looks around, no one is looking, and he goes and kills the Egyptian, buries him in the sand, hides him there, and delivers this Hebrew. And I think in his mind he was probably thinking, "This will convey a message to the Hebrews. I am here to help you. The next day he goes out, and there are two Hebrews quarreling with each other. One was taking advantage of the other one. And Moses came to them, and he asked the stronger one, "Why are you taking advantage of this other fellow?" And this man did not respond the way Moses intended or figured he would. This man responds with, "Who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Are you planning to kill me the way you did the Egyptian the other day?" And Moses got scared at that, and he ran for his life. Pharaoh found out about it and sought to slay Moses, but Moses fled, and he went to the land of Midian. And in Midian, there he got married, and he worked for his father-in-law, taking care of his sheep. Close to 40 years in the wilderness, while the children of Israel continued to suffer under affliction and oppression. In Exodus chapter 3, we have the encounter of Moses with God. He takes his flock through the desert, came to the Mount of God, to Horeb. And there Moses sees this bush, and it's burning, but it's not being consumed. Just continues to shoot up flames. And so Moses goes a little closer to see what's going on. And God calls out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And Moses responds, "Here am I." And God tells him, "Don't come closer. Take the shoes off from your feet. The place where you're standing is holy ground." And God also told him, "I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses was scared. And the Lord tells him, "I have seen the affliction of the people. I want you to go and deliver my people from bondage." And then Moses starts backpedaling from what he, I think, thought he could do years earlier. "Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" But God assures him, "Go." And Moses says, "But who am I supposed to say that send me?" And God says, "I am that I am. That is my name. Tell them, I am has sent you." And I like verse 15 of chapter 3. It says, "And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations." And we still use that sometimes, mostly at weddings. "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, bless this union abundantly." That is still the same God we serve today. And I think it's good to use that term just simply to remind us, this is the same God of way back in the Old Testament. It is the God that we serve today. Anyway, the conversation continues to go on. And Moses just sort of keeps pushing back, "Not me." And the Lord gives him signs, tells him, "Cast your rod to the ground." And so Moses takes his walking stick, casts it on the ground, and it turns into a serpent, and Moses runs away from it. But God tells him, "Go, take a hold of it." And so he put forth his hand, caught it, and immediately it becomes a rod again. Then God tells him, "Put your hand in your bosom." And so he puts it in there. "Take it out." And it's leprous as snow. And God tells him, "Put it in again." And he puts it in, takes it out, and the hand is normal flesh again. And God says, "These are signs to verify to the children of Israel that I have sent you." And then Moses says, "But I'm not eloquent. My tongue doesn't work very well. I'm slow of speech." And the Lord says, Who made man's mouth? Who made the dumb or the deaf, the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now go, I will be with your mouth. I will teach you what to say. And Moses continues, says, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send. Or in other words, send someone else. And it says the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. He was getting tired of this pushback, is the way it comes across. But the Lord says, okay, I will send Aaron, your brother. He is a good speaker. And so eventually Moses and Aaron meet, and together they go to meet with the elders of the children of Israel. And when they meet with the elders of Israel, it says that they spoke the words that the Lord had given to Moses, and they did the signs in the sight of the people, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshiped. Were they experiencing relief yet? No, but it was a glimmer of hope that caused them to worship. The transitional song we had, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. I thought about that. This longing for a deliverer. This is what the children of Israel were looking for. Well, Moses and Aaron, in chapter 5, they go in and talk to Pharaoh, and they tell him, God has sent us to tell you to let the children of Israel go into the wilderness so that they can sacrifice and have a feast. And Pharaoh's response is, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I don't know the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. And Moses and Aaron did some of the signs, but it didn't make any difference. And Pharaoh, instead of relenting, increased the burdens of the people of Israel. Said, you're lazy, you need to work harder. And now, instead of giving you the straw to mix in with the brick, you have to find all the straw wherever you can find it, but you still have to meet your quota. And I'm not sure exactly what the punishment was if they wouldn't meet the quota. But there were taskmasters in place. And they told the people, you gotta go, you gotta fulfill the work. And the officers, it seems like there were the workers, and over the workers there were Hebrew officers who made so that the work was done, and over that some Egyptian taskmasters. And these leaders of the Hebrews saw, we're in trouble here. We cannot possibly do what is being asked of us. And they appeal to Pharaoh. We can't do it. We can't make so many brick if the straw isn't given to us. The fault is yours if we don't meet our quota. But he just says, you're idle. Go get it done. And the officers, they meet with Moses again and blame him for the even more hardship that they are now put under. And so Moses and Aaron, they go into Pharaoh again. And they tell him, let my people go, or punishment will come. And they do the sign of the serpent, throwing the rod down to the ground in front of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh, it doesn't make too big an impression on him. He calls for his magicians, and they do likewise. But Aaron's rod goes around and swallows up all the other snakes. And when Aaron takes it, it becomes a rod in his hand. So Aaron has a rod, a walking stick to go home with, but the Egyptians don't have that rod to go home with anymore. They're gone. But Pharaoh didn't pay attention to it. And so we come to the plagues. In chapter 7, and when, as we think about these plagues, there are different places where it says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and other places it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. there's some mystery in the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. And I don't understand all of this. But when you have a person in a position who is controlling and manipulating and bent on the destruction of a people, isn't it a hard heart already? I would say that was the bent of Pharaoh's heart, that it was hard already. But there are some direct scriptures where it talks how God hardened Pharaoh's heart as well. Just remember, as people of choice, don't harden your hearts, but keep it soft. In chapter 7, verse 19, there was a statement that God's going to cause the river to turn to blood. And in verse 18, it says, "And the fish that is in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians shall loathe to drink of the water of the river." And Moses says to Aaron, "Take your rod, smite the waters of Egypt." And he does that, and it becomes blood. The river, the pools, the ponds, and the Egyptians go around digging for water. It says in verse 19, it's in the vessels of wood and in vessels of stone, the water turned to blood as well. And Josephus says, those that attempted to drink of it, it caused severe pains and bitter torment for them. And in verse 25, it indicates that this lasted about for 7 days. So I'm not sure what all they did for 7 days. In the heat of summer, you get pretty dehydrated in 3 days' time. So I'm not sure how all they survived in 7 days. But it stank. The fish died. And the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. I'm not sure how they did it. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened. In some of these plagues, it says specifically that the Lord divided between the Egyptians and the Israelites. In some accounts, in commentaries, it sounds like, and I think Josephus would indicate that all of the plagues, there was a divide. In Scripture, I don't find that, so I don't know for sure. In Josephus, it says that the Israelites, they could drink water, and it was sweet and fit just like it was before, but for the Egyptians, it was bitter and caused torment. And so water was turned to blood, and Pharaoh, his heart was hardened. It says he turned and went into his house. Next, does anyone know what the second plague is? What's the second one? The frogs come out of the river. It says, "Let my people go or the frogs will come." And think this was a plague of frogs that they have never seen before. It says, "They will come into your house, to your bedchamber, your bed, in upon your servants, upon your people, into your ovens, and into your kneading troughs where you mix the bread and you can't even mix it without frogs jumping into it." Ladies, how would you like that? The frogs are bad. And Josephus says there was just a stench throughout the land of frogs being born and dying. And later it says that they gathered the frogs into heaps and the land stank. It was an awful plague. And the magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs. Finally, Pharaoh says, "Entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may do sacrifice unto the Lord." And so the frogs were taken away, the Lord took them away, and Moses says, "So when shall the Lord take them away?" And Pharaoh sort of arrogantly says, "Tomorrow." Why tomorrow versus now? I don't know. It seems a little bit arrogant. But the frogs are gone, and when the frogs are gone, Pharaoh again, in verse 15, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them. And so the Lord says to Moses and Aaron, "Stretch out your rod and smite the dust of the land that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt." And they did so, and the dust became lice in man and in beast. And the magicians tried it, and it didn't work for them anymore. And the magicians said, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was still hardened, and he didn't let the people go. And next we have the swarms of flies coming. You know, there are times when a few flies buzzing around your head and they're a nuisance and you swat at them. I don't think we know anything about what they experienced, whereas just swarms of flies buzzing around you constantly. And eventually, they are gone, and as they're gone, Pharaoh's heart continues to be hardened. Pharaoh eventually says, "You can go 3 days' journey, but just the men. Don't, no women, no children." And Moses says, "No, that won't suffice." And so we go to the next one, a murrain, or a plague or pestilence on domestic animals. Excuse me. In chapter 9, we hear about that. And again, there was a difference between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt. None of the cattle of Israel died, but of the Egyptians, it says the cattle died. I don't understand all that says here. It says all the cattle of Egypt died, but it sounds like there were still some left when the hail came later. So a lot of them died at least. And after that, we have the boils coming. And after that, we have the hail. In chapter 9, verse 18 and following, says, "Tomorrow about this time I will cause it to rain a very grievous hail, such as hath not been in Egypt since the foundation thereof, even until now." And later, that's the prediction of it. And Pharaoh didn't listen to the word. And so later, hail comes down, and it says it's fire mingled with the hail, very grievous, such as there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail smote throughout all the land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast, and the hail smote every herb of the field and brake every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, was there no hail. We've experienced some hail already in the area, but I don't think it, none of us has seen anything that comes close to this hail. And Pharaoh's response said, "I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. Entreat the Lord that there be no more mighty thunderings and hail, and I will let you go, and ye shall stay no longer." And so Moses entreats the Lord, and he spreads out his hands to the Lord. The thunder and hail stops, and Pharaoh's heart is hardened once again, and he refuses to let Israel go. Next, in chapter 10, we have the locusts coming. Locusts similar to grasshoppers, and it talks about them being so thick the land is darkened, and they eat up anything that is left from the hail. And Pharaoh continues to harden his heart. And then darkness comes. Darkness which can be felt. And Josephus says, the darkness was so intense that it made breathing difficult. A number of us have been down in the Salt Museum, and when the lights go out, it is dark. But not as dark that you can actually feel it. It didn't hinder my breathing down there. But this is a darkness that is oppressive, more so than down in the Salt Museum. And Pharaoh continues to harden his heart. But at the end of this, Pharaoh warns Moses, "Don't you see my face again? If you see my face again, I'm going to kill you." And Moses agrees, says, "Yep, that's right. I won't see your face anymore, because the next time you are going to push me out of Egypt. You want to get rid of me." And then it's the pronouncement of the death of the firstborn. The pronouncement is made in chapter 12. We have the instructions of the Passover of how they were to take a lamb, the Israelites, and take the blood and spread it on the doorposts and on the lintel, and to eat the lamb. And when the angel of death comes through to smite the firstborn, those who are protected by the blood on the door, well, those who are behind the doors of the where the blood is applied, they will be protected. Won't go into the instructions of the Passover, but the angel of death goes through the land of Egypt, and the firstborn of all the Egyptians are slain. It says, from the throne, Pharaoh who sits on the throne, to the maid in the dungeon, all the firstborn are destroyed. And with that, Pharaoh sends a message to Moses and Aaron. Go, take your people, leave. Take your flocks, your herds, as ye have said, and be gone, and bless me also. And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we be all dead men. And so the Israelites, they journey from Ramses to Succoth. Says about 600,000 men on foot beside the children. So there were likely a few million people exiting Egypt. They leave and they don't go the quickest route to Canaan. They go a different route and they are down by the Red Sea between two obstacles. And all at once, Pharaoh realizes what has happened. And once again, his heart is hardened. And he pursues Israel, says, they're enclosed here. They can't get away. We will get them back. And the children of Israel, when they see Pharaoh and his army pursuing them, they're distraught. And they cry out to Moses, weren't there graves enough in Egypt? Why didn't you just leave us there? But Moses said, stand, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. And there was a pillar of a cloud that came between the Egyptians and Israel. It was darkness to the Egyptians, it was light to the Israelites. And Moses stretched out his rod across the Red Sea, and the east wind blew and made a path across the sea, and it was dry land. And Israel went across. They all safely made it to the other side. The Egyptians saw what was happening. If they can get across, surely we can too. And they enter through the path. And as they're all in the midst of the path, Moses turns around and stretches his rod over the sea again, and the Red Sea returns to its full strength, and the military might of Egypt is destroyed. Is there rejoicing on the side of Israel? Yes, there is. It's deliverance for them. They're free from bondage. And in chapter 15, we have the scene of their rejoicing in the Lord. As we look at the story of the Exodus, remember, the Lord hears the cries of those who are afflicted. He hears their groanings. He knows the desperation. And for many decades, the crying continued and saw no fulfillment, but eventually it came. Don't give up crying to the Lord. In 1 Peter 5:7, it says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. I don't know what all the griefs are that you have faced in your lives. Sometimes we face the grief of the loss of a loved one. Sometimes it's a grief of our own mistakes. Sometimes it's a child gone astray, not following the Lord. I don't know what situations you face. What are the areas of desperation that you have encountered? And maybe you're encountering presently. God knows those griefs and those desperations. Keep crying out to God. God cares. There's a song, I'm not sure how familiar we are with, God sees the tears of the brokenhearted soul. He sees your tears and hears them when they fall. God weeps along with man and takes him by the hand. Tears are a language God understands. That's the chorus. The verses were, often you wonder why tears come into your eyes and burdens seem to be much more than you can stand. But God is standing near. He sees your falling tears. Tears are a language God understands. When grief has left you low, it causes tears to flow, and things have not turned out the way that you have planned. But God won't forget you. His promises are true. Tears are a language God understands. And so if you are at a time of despair, a time of grief, it's okay to have tears. It's a language God understands. It's written by G. Jensen. And secondly, don't harden your heart like Pharaoh did. In 1 Peter 5, 6, we're instructed, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And James 4 has a similar verse, says, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. And again, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. God has given us options, the ability to choose whether we will surrender to his lordship or if we will say no to that and we serve ourselves. If we do not surrender to the lordship of Jesus Christ, then our heart starts being hardened. And once we start that path, it can be difficult to reverse and go another direction. Keep your heart soft. Allow God to mold it and shape it into the image of Jesus Christ. I invite you to kneel in prayer. Father, we thank you for the account of the Exodus. There are quite a number of scenes there that I don't understand how you work, the timing and everything. Why wait so long after people have cried out to you for years and years? But it is a comfort to know that you do hear, you do understand. You are sovereign and are ultimately in complete control. You see all the injustices that are happening in the world today. And we grieve at them. And your heart is grieved. Lord, we pray, in your own time, when you see that the timing is right, set everything right. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you that you hear the cries of your people. Lord, you know the needs of each one here this morning, the griefs, the desperations, the depressions. Lord, we bring them to you, and we cry out for mercy, for deliverance. Thank you that it is available in Jesus Christ. We look to you, O God. In Jesus' name.